Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. And if you stand, I'll be reading verses 13 through 20. You stand with me and we'll read really this surprising and fascinating, shocking, really, passage concerning Peter's confession and Peter's commission that the Lord gave to him. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Please be seated. If you look on the internet, you'll find that the top 10 phobias or fears of all time are this: arachnophobia, the fear of spiders; ophidiophobia, the fear of snakes. I'm so scared of it, I can't even say it. Acrophobia, the fear of heights; agoraphobia, the fear of open or crowded spaces. That's interesting, same fear. Cynophobia, the fear of dogs. Astrophobia, the fear of lightning and thunder. Maybe that's what Martin Luther struggled with. Claustrophobia, the fear of small spaces like elevators, small rooms, other things. Mysophobia, the fear of germs. It's M-Y-S-O, not fear of mice, but fear of germs. Aerophobia, the fear of flying. And this was number 10 on the list. Trypophobia, the fear of holes. I mean, I suppose you fear falling into one, but that was kind of unusual. Now, a couple that they didn't mention on this list that I think they probably should have. Nousophobia, I have that. Politicsophobia, definitely have that. All right, how about deathophobia? Well, maybe even more specifically, this one should be on everyone's list: sin, death, and hellophobia. Fear of those things ought to drive us to a proper understanding. However, we tend to fear everything else, and really, as we look around in our world, it's a scary world. If we think of things from a circumstantial and a worldly standpoint, there are a lot of things to be afraid of, and it would be easy for us to become fearful and discouraged. But do not fear. The work of God through his church cannot be thwarted. And although we here at Grace are just a small part of God's work throughout the world, we are no less an integral part of God's purpose to bring glory to himself through the exaltation of his Son in the building of his church. So what we'll see this morning is Jesus mentions for the first time in Matthew's writings the word church, the concept of the church. What we'll see is that Jesus is the King who will infallibly and unstoppably build his church upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets through the faithful work of his people throughout the ages with himself as the chief cornerstone. Again, Jesus is the King who will infallibly and unstoppably build his church upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets through the faithful work of his people throughout the ages and with himself as the chief cornerstone. Nothing can stop the work of Christ to build his church. Now, in Matthew 16, remember, we began with the king being tested by the scribes and Pharisees. They're hostile and unbelieving. They ask for a sign not because they want to believe, but because they want to disprove Jesus' claims as Messiah. Not to themselves, who they already don't believe that, but to the people who might believe in him. So they ask for a sign, and the king confronts them with their ignorance. He says, you can read the signs of the skies, but you can't read the signs of the times. The Messiah stands right before you. You are so blind not to be able to see. Even those things predicted in the Old Testament, all throughout it, you're missing them entirely because you want the Messiah to be something other than he is. You desire something that he is not. You've created a Messiah in your own image, which is, of course, what everyone does. Well, the king rebukes their evil. He says, "You are an evil and adulterous generation. You seek a sign, you're going to get no sign, except the sign of really Christ's person and work, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and then repentance and faith necessary to enter into the work of Christ, to partake of the benefits of eternal life in a right relationship." So Jonah was the sign of resurrection, the sign of repentance and belief in Jesus, turning from sin to Christ. And then Jesus left their presence. And as the disciples are going across the lake with him, he warns them against the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, or the Pharisees and Sadducees. Remember, false teaching is oppressive. False teaching is deadly. And it takes its influence. We take it with us long after we have been exposed to certain kinds of false teaching. And we're constantly having to kind of tear away things that we have been mistaught, things that we believe that are not true. And that's what the constant refining work of the Christian life is. And Jesus here knows that this is going on, both in the society as a whole, in Israel as a whole, as well as in the hearts of the disciples themselves. They're wrestling with this leaven, this teaching that then starts to go all throughout our lives and impact us in a variety of different ways. That's what false teaching does. And then really, I think, so he leaves and they begin to head up north again, really to, I think, remove themselves from the constant conflict so that they don't prompt ahead of time this, you know, the dragging of Jesus before the authorities. So he leaves to remove the heat a little bit, I think, and also, interestingly enough, just as he went north earlier to reveal this woman of great faith, to show what faith looks like, now he goes north again to Caesarea Philippi, very close to Tyre and Sidon where he was before, to reveal the faith of the disciples, whom he's constantly called what? Little faiths. But they're going to need this faith as they progress back towards Jerusalem. We'll see the rest of the book of Matthew, and Jesus enters into his death and his burial and his on their behalf, and then ultimately his resurrection. They're going to need this confession, and so he draws it out of them, right, and then commends it as true faith in him. And specifically, he's talking about Peter. So we saw last week that Jesus asked two questions. He said, who do people say that I am? Really, he's setting the stage for what he wants to ask. He knows what people say. He knows what the public opinion is because he knew all the hearts of men. And they say, well, John the Baptist or Elijah or a prophet or Jeremiah, anything other than the true Messiah. And is this not what the world does? They will call Jesus anything other than the one who demands their repentance and faith, the one who demands their allegiance, bending the knee to him as Savior and Lord, the Lord that he is, not the Lord that they want. That's what he demands. And so the people were, even the people of Israel who should have known better, who were expecting a Messiah, they rejected him. Why? Because, again, he wasn't what they wanted. He wasn't delivering them from the Romans. He wasn't establishing his earthly kingdom. He wasn't using that influence then to subjugate all of the nations to come underneath the rule of God. That's what they expected, and that's what they wanted, because that gave them the preeminence. And Jesus wasn't doing that, and they ultimately rejected him. Anything but the Messiah, because the real Messiah, here's the implication, would be different than you. So you can't actually be that. And this is what the world does. The real Messiah, they say, is something other than Jesus. Well, then he asks them, this is the purpose of the questions, who do you say that I am? And of course, this is the question. It doesn't really matter what everyone else thinks. What matters is what you think. And I'm struck again in this passage by the fact that the one who asks them, who do you say that I am? I mean, he's the one that holds the answer. You can't give the wrong answer to Jesus, right? Because he knows who he is. You can't make up what you want him to be. If you're going to tell him who he is or who you think he is, there's only one answer that's right. See, in our day and age, people say, even they take that second question, if you were asked someone, who do you say that Jesus is? Well, I think he's, no. It's not what you think he is, it's who is he? There's only one right answer to that. You can come up with anything you want. Our postmodern world, well, I think he's this, and I think he's this, and you know, others might say this, but I think what you think as in and of your own mind is totally unimportant. Who Jesus actually is, as he was revealing himself to the disciples and he's revealed to us in the pages of Scripture, that's the answer. So when people give the answer, it's not like, oh, okay, he's who you think he is. No, what does the Bible say? Who does the Bible say that he is? Just as Jesus was standing there, who do you say that I am? And I can set you right, I can correct you if you get it wrong, and I will accept nothing other than the right answer. Well, Peter, amazingly, I think for the first time in his life, no, he's a couple other times he's been right, he got the right answer. This is stunning, because for some reason, we just expect Peter to get it wrong. But he responds with what? You are the Christ, the anointed one, the one predicted in the Old Testament. Remember, the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't believe that. You are not the predicted one. Nobody believed that, really, except for this very small group of people, the disciples, and certainly Peter. You're the Christ, the predicted Messiah who will save Israel from their sins, who will be the Savior to restore them to right relationship with God, the Son of the living God, God himself, the God-man. That is who you are. And in seed form, Peter confesses, makes this really, as it were, this perfect confession. He wasn't perfect, but this is the right confession. And it's used, as we saw, as the basis for all professions down throughout the ages. You can profess nothing less than this. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he gets it right. And then Jesus commends Peter, but kind of in a it's not a backhanded way, but he doesn't give him the full credit, because what does he say? Blessed are you. That's strong. And by the way, the you is singular. That's to Peter. And that's important for this whole passage. All of this is to Peter. Doesn't mean the disciples aren't represented here, as we will see. But this is directly to him as an individual. You, singular. Blessed are you, Simon bar Jonah. You individually are blessed. Why? Because you have made this confession. But then what does he say? But flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. God did this. You don't get credit. You have to make the profession, and you are blessed because you make it. But you get no credit for it. It's like, oh, can I get credit for anything? Well, we're going to see similarly when Jesus calls Peter the rock, that it's Peter. I'm going to prove that, so stay calm while we get there. Right? But nonetheless, it's not Peter just by himself. The whole tone of this passage is that God the Father is working all underneath and through this. He's the one that gets all the real credit, even while he uses real people to accomplish his work, and even while every individual, although salvation is entirely the work of God, that every individual must repent and believe. They must make this profession, or they're not saved. So always there's the work of the individual that is part of the means of God to accomplish his work. Let us never forget that in our understanding of God's overall sovereignty in all things, including salvation. So immediately after commending Peter for this miraculous confession, Jesus now extends to Peter an amazing and miraculous commission. And in doing so, he reveals his plan for the church throughout the ages. This is stunning. See, we know all about the church. We've heard about it. We've heard the word. We're part of the church. And so when Jesus says, upon this rock, I will build my church, we're like, yeah, that's us. Cool, got it. No, they had not heard. As far as we can tell, and certainly Matthew hasn't used the word. Jesus might have talked about it before. But this is the first time where Jesus uses this really unique word up to this point, and it's used uniquely then really essentially throughout the rest of the New Testament. This just comes thundering in out of the blue. I've got something that I'm going to do, and Peter, I'm going to do it with you as the beginning point, with you as the fundamental starting point for this based upon my person and work. Astounding. And really then he's going to reveal what the church is supposed to do until he comes again. We're only going to get to verse 18. And barely through that, we won't get to binding and loosing and keys and stuff like that. That's coming. All of this is setting up those things. They're all important, and they all relate together. So in the relationship to the church this morning, we will see, as we study, we will see Peter as the rock, Jesus as the builder, and death as the loser. So let's begin our study. Jesus reveals his plan for the church. And firstly, here, Peter is the rock. And I think this is relatively clear, grammatically at least, all right, as we look at the passage. So because he goes on, he says, he commends him. I say, you know, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father was in heaven. I also say to you, again, it's that second person singular, you, Peter, that you, and he says it, you are Peter. The word there is Petros. I need to spell it because they're going to sound the same. P-E-T-R-O-S, that's the Greek word, right? It's the male synonym, or the male form of that noun, rock. And it has to be male because Peter's a male, and that's grammatical rules. It's Peter is a male, so you got to have a male noun that goes with it. So you are Peter the rock. And then he says, and upon this rock, guys, he's not pointing anywhere else. He's not, upon you, Peter, upon this rock, the rock I just mentioned, which is you. Now, the word there is P-E-T-R-A-S. It's the feminine form of the noun, but it's feminine because now it's the grammar demands that it be feminine. So it doesn't change meaning from Peter the rock to this rock. It's the same meaning. It's the same word, right? Because the grammar dictates that that's how you would have to work it out. And notice that in our English text, we can't tell any difference, and we really shouldn't. There isn't any need to. You are Peter. Remember, this was a play on words, all right? Because the English text, that Peter, that word there is rock. And then that's in the Greek text, the word rock, Petros. And then he says, the play on words is, and upon this rock, right, he uses the metaphor, really, for what the name Peter means. Now, this shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus, when he first met Peter, what did he say? He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him. Andrew brings Peter to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, that's your name, the son of John, but I'm going to call you Cephas, which translated means Peter, which is what? Rock. That's what it means. That's the word. So when he first met him, Jesus made a predictive prophecy as to what Peter would be and what Peter would do, which he now references and brings to light here in this passage. Is that not astounding? Jesus knows everything, all that's going on, everything he's going to do, who he's going to use, and the moment he meets Peter, he makes a prediction about what Peter's going to be in his place in the kingdom. You're going to be the one who kicks off the church, as we will see. You are going to be the rock, and so I'm renaming you. I mean, it's it's stunning. He doesn't rename, that we know of, any of the other disciples directly. You know, hi, you're Andrew. I'm going to call you, you know, building. No, Peter, you're the rock. Why? Because he has a specific plan for Peter, and here he references it. So there's a play on words, Peter as the rock. He uses the meaning of his given name, which is rock, that is Peter, to describe the function for which he is now commissioning him to be the rock, or really the starting point, the foundation for the beginning of the church. And I don't think this refers, or grammatically can refer, to anything other than Peter himself. Or at least it's not very likely that it does. Now, some of you already are shifting in your seat. You're like, that's not what I've been taught, and I've been taught other things, and maybe that's dangerous. So let's look at some of the major objections. First is that Christ is the foundation of the church, not men. That's what some of you are thinking. How can we say that Peter is the rock, or and that seems to mean the foundation or the starting point for the church, when it's Jesus? Hey guys, it is true that Jesus is the ultimate foundation on which the church is built. And if you notice in the very text, that's not denied. You are Peter, and upon this rock, I will build my church. Not upon this rock or your work or anything like that. You're going to build it. No, I'm going to build it. I'm going to start with you, as we will see. But Jesus is going to build it. And we want to be very careful of reading other verses or concepts into a text before we explore that text fully. You see, we have need of a healthy exegetical cross-referenceophobia. As we look at this and go, well, that seems hard. Peter's the rock. I don't think he can be that. So let's look for another text in Scripture which might say, well, it's something else. And so we jump right to 1 Corinthians 3:11, right? It says, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Peter can't be the rock or the foundation of the church. Jesus is. Well, yes, Peter can be the rock of the church, and Jesus can also and is always the ultimate foundation. So we don't use the cross-reference to explain something in this text, which is pretty clear, that he's talking directly to and about Peter as an individual, including his profession, including his work. Now, the second reason that some of this makes some of you uncomfortable is that you come from a Catholic background. And this verses, not this one and the next one, and probably even the next one more strongly, are used to set up Peter as the first pope of the church. That is, one who speaks infallibly for Jesus. He's the one who holds the keys to the church, and then he passed that along in a kind of popish extension, apostolic succession, kind of just one apostle, that kind of gets extended up to today, where the pope is he's the one who has followed in the line of Peter. Well, what we're going to see is that there's no way even understanding Peter as the rock can possibly be extended to Peter as the pope. It's impossible. That's not what the text teaches. Even again, if as we see it, this is talking about Peter as an individual. There's no succession here. We'll see that Peter is the first among equals, not greater than any of the apostles, and he certainly has no primacy over Jesus himself. So, what are the interpretations? So, now we're going to see on your outline, why is Peter the rock? I'd like to explain that a little more. And I've already given you the first two interpretations of how this is generally taken. It can be that the rock means, when Jesus says, you are Peter, and upon this rock, some would say in the Catholic Church, this rock is Peter. It establishes him as the first pope, the ruling figure of the church, who alone has the power to grant people access into heaven here on earth. Again, the text teaches nothing like that, as we will see. So you don't need to be afraid, even when we see Peter as the rock, an individual who upon whom Jesus is beginning his church. It means nothing about Peter being the pope. Second interpretation, which I've mentioned, is that this rock is actually Jesus. Peter is the little rock, and Jesus is actually the big rock or the big stone upon which the church is built. This is often taught, right? And because people say, look, Peter as a man can't be the foundation. So they kind of postulate that Jesus said, all right, you are Peter, and upon this rock, so he's pointing to himself, you're Peter, little rock, and I'm the big rock. But the text knows nothing of that. The words don't indicate that to us because those are grammatically necessary, the change in form from feminine masculine to feminine. And any kind of hermeneutic which bases it upon somebody pointing a particular direction or something like that is not particularly helpful to us. You don't want to do a lot of exegesis that way. I think he was pointing somewhere, or there was, you know, a plane flew over. I mean, we need to stay in the text. And again, I'm not making fun of those who interpret it this way because they're trying to avoid errors of other kinds. But hermeneutically, this interpretation is possible. I would say it is just barely possible, which means it's certainly not heretical or unorthodox. It's the last interpretation you would want. And we only use that kind of interpretation of a passage when there's something in Scripture that is clearly and actually contradicted. Then we say, okay, if believing one thing about a passage means that it clearly and actually contradicts another, we're gonna have to figure out that means something different. But in this case, there's nothing that drives us to do that. We don't have to take a different interpretation other than Peter is this rock, because it doesn't actually contradict anything else in Scripture. Now, interpretation number three, this is probably most popular, is that this rock is not really Peter, but it is his profession of Christ, as it represents even, probably in a broader sense, the profession of the disciples as a whole and the ongoing profession that they would make throughout as they established the church. Now, I think that's true, but I don't think it's completely true, because what that does is it tries to take the emphasis off Peter as an individual when Jesus is working really hard in this passage to keep Peter as the emphasis. He couldn't do anything more. Simon Barjona, Cephas, or you are Peter, and upon this rock. And then in verse 19, which says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. The you is singular. It is clearly Peter. So even if you don't think it's Peter in verse 18, it's clearly Peter in verse 19, and you got all kinds of problems there. So explaining him away in verse 18 is not going to help. And we don't need to. Because I think the best interpretation then is that the rock is Peter himself, as the primary apostle in the forming of the early church through the preaching of the gospel, yes, this proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and his work with the other apostles to then establish the foundation for the early church. So some evidence for that, or maybe some proofs of that. First, as we already said, the individual Peter is in view as the one who made the profession of Jesus as the Messiah. That's clear in the text. He's the focus. Also, the play on Peter's name, play on words, makes no sense if he's not the one being referenced. To say, you know, Peter, you're the rock, and upon this rock, and the rock is something else, doesn't make any sense. It's the play on words is on Peter's name. And in fact, you would need really a contrast if you look in verse 18. You would need to say something like, you are Peter, but upon this rock, if the rock is something different. It's not, it's an and. There's no contrast. Neither of the words used for contrast are found there. So it makes no sense. You would need a strong contrast, not the and that's in the text. And as I mentioned, the different words for rock, that is Peter, which is rock, and then upon this rock, which is the feminine form, they're a grammatical necessity for to keep just in proper grammar rules with the passage itself. As I mentioned, the you is second person singular throughout, speaking of Peter. Verse 19 references Peter, and that's an amazing claim in and of itself. So that's kind of the exegetical reasons. Now, if we want to expand out into contextual reasons as well, we will see that Peter's role in the early church was clearly foundational. I mean, the texts in Acts couldn't do more to bring out this very prediction of Jesus. Who is the one who preaches the first sermon on the day of Pentecost? Peter. But none of the other apostles did. Peter did that. They were all there, but he was the one, the spokesman, and he preached the sermon, preaching to the Jews. And what happened? 3,000 people were added to what? The church, as we will see. Not some amorphous group, and not to the nation of Israel, but to the church. So, and then when Philip goes to the Samaritans, as the gospel begins to expand, right? He preaches the gospel, they believe, but what happens before the Holy Spirit comes upon them as the demonstration that the gospel is moving outwards from the Jews to the Samaritans? Peter comes, Peter and John, they come down, and so he really then lays that foundation, although he didn't do that preaching. Then Peter is specifically chosen by God himself to do what? To go to the Gentiles. This is no accident. It could have been any of the other apostles, but it's Peter. He is chosen, and what does he do? He goes and preaches to the Gentiles. Really, the first sermon, the first Christian sermon, preached directly to Gentiles, and what happens? The Spirit of God falls upon them, and they're welcomed into the church as they believe in Jesus. Peter did all three of those things, right? And he is foundational, and it is that sense in which he is the rock. He then goes on to continue to preach and teach all through the first, you know, 9 chapters of the book of Acts, laying the foundation then of the early church as the other apostles come alongside of him. And clearly, we know from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, it says that the church or the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So this does not surprise us. The apostles are, as it were, that foundation with Jesus being the cornerstone. And Peter then essentially functions as the first among equals among the apostles. His name is always mentioned first in the lists. He's always the one to speak up. And he's the one that God chooses to launch this beginning of the church. It's God's choice. It's what he does. And he uses Peter to do it. And we ought to rejoice in that. And I think sometimes we try to remove a personal understanding of this. It can't be Peter because Jesus is the foundation. Because it almost subtly shifts the emphasis away from our work. That is, human beings don't have to do any work to build a church. Now again, hear me. Jesus said, I build it. All his power, all his credit, his gospel, But he does it through people. He does it through faithful men who confess that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then spend their entire lives pouring themselves out in the proclamation of that truth in whatever means that God has given to them, be it through their career or as a full-time vocation. They spend the rest of their lives doing that so that the church is built. It doesn't get built by itself. People say flippantly, I think sometimes, well, God could use a donkey. Why does he need you? God doesn't use donkeys to build the church. I understand he used a donkey to talk to Balaam. He wasn't building the church. He builds his church through you and through me and through faithful individuals who will give their lives for this proclamation that they make, which is exactly what Peter did. We don't know that he was the first. He wasn't the first in martyrdom. James does. James was, but he was a martyr as well. And so he went to death for this profession that he made. Now, that's and the first outline point, why Peter is the rock. Again, just to clarify, what does it mean then that Peter is the rock? In case it got mixed up in the things that I said, it means that Peter was used in a unique and powerful way by God. God uses individual men in powerful ways to accomplish his work, even as Christ gets all the credit. They are his chosen instruments, and Peter was chosen for a specific task, and this was it, to be the rock, to be the one who launches the ministry of the early church under or because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. His being the rock, then, does not in any way mean that he was the first pope or allow for any kind of succession past him in superiority over any other apostle. Or as we will see, the apostles then handing off their role and their work to the elders of local churches. That's the succession, not Peter and some kind of earthly succession of apostolic ministers who are somehow tied to Peter. Third, Peter's primacy, this is why, or what it means that Peter is the rock, is his primacy, as we've mentioned, is the first among equals, whose authority really merges as the work goes on. It emerges with the other apostles and then really merges into the church itself. Let's look at Matthew 18, where we're going to see this more clearly. So turn in your Bibles there. I can hear those pages going, or I can watch your thumb flipping on your iPhone. In Matthew 18, very familiar passage, and when we get to it, we'll talk a lot about it. But just to mention, as it relates to the church, it's talking about sin. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. You know the next verse, if he doesn't repent, then take two or three witnesses with you. Then verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Here we have the second mention of this word, ekklesia, which we'll talk about in a minute, what it actually means. Again, a stunning reference. Jesus is looking ahead to the time when there will be a formed church with leadership that can actually do church discipline. That did not exist in Jesus' time. The church is not already existent, as we will see. It will come into existence, and he's preparing the way for it by setting up its leader, or the founder of Peter, and then talking about the work of the church, which is to recognize the reality of people's repentance. And that's going to be the key to verse 19, which is the keys of binding and loosing. That's what the church does. And so you see here in Matthew 18, this begins. It doesn't say Peter does all of this. It says what happens is the church does this. And as we'll see, that's in conjunction with leadership and the church together, and as we flesh this out over weeks. And so really, Peter's primacy at the beginning really then begins to broaden out and include all of the apostles and prophets, and then it will include the elders and leaders and the church congregation together. That's going to be the progression that we will see. Neither, what it means that Peter is the rock is that neither Peter nor the apostles supplant Jesus as the underlying foundation of the church. They participate through him. Again, Ephesians 2, which I mentioned, says they are no longer strangers and aliens. All right, you are no longer strangers and aliens. That is essentially Gentiles who have believed. But you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's New Testament apostles, New Testament prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. There you have it. He's always and ever the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, this church, is being fitted together. It's growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The apostles and prophets lay the foundation for this new institution, which is the church. But it never changes from having Christ as the ultimate foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:10. Paul uses some very interesting wording here. He says, according to the grace of God, remember, Paul was an apostle, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. You're like, Paul, how are you laying a foundation? What is it? How can you lay it? Because then another is building upon it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the picture is the apostles who are foundationally laying a foundation. And they are laying out that truth that is in Jesus. But upon that proclamation and the work based on the work that Jesus did, that the apostles do, they then lay the understructure for all of the church and the rest of the church age that will come. And it's unique. They're the only ones that do that. Peter had a unique role. The apostles and prophets had a unique role. And then the church and the leaders of the church come along and continue that throughout the generations. It is fascinating if we want to look at this even at the end of time. This role of the apostles is never underemphasized or de-emphasized. In Revelation 21, it says the wall of the city, this is the new Jerusalem which comes down from heaven. By the way, a real city that actually comes down from heaven, that's actually established on a real new heavens and new earth. Lots of metaphorical language, I understand that, but it's a real historical happening. And it says, the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of whom? The 12 apostles of the Lamb. Even there, you have this foundational idea built into the very city that you will walk into for all of eternity. So God is clearly making a statement, and Jesus is really beginning that statement by saying, Peter, you're the first one. You're the first among equals of those who will lay this foundation uniquely for all of history. Fascinating. And he's doing this in one verse. No wonder we've wrestled through it and tried to get our way through it as best we can. One more thing you need to look at. Peter's work then is leading the apostles, preaching the gospel, and authenticating the expansion of the church as the rock on which the church has begun. Look in John 21. This is fascinating. It will also set us some groundwork for things that will come when we talk about the church. Really understand that Peter denies Jesus three times. This rock does what? He denies Christ. In fact, in just a couple of weeks, well, maybe more than a couple, we're going to see that this one who proclaims Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. So he didn't get everything, and he wasn't perfect, and he certainly wasn't some kind of pope that couldn't get anything wrong. But nonetheless, when Peter is recommissioned after Jesus rises from the dead, and I think this relates directly to his commissioning as the rock here, here's what happens. So Jesus is restoring Peter, and here's how he restores him. Matthew 21, verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, this is after Jesus has risen on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, again, Simon, specifically him, not the other apostles, Simon, Peter. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And we tend to focus on that. And that's good. Jesus says three times, do you love me? Because Peter said three times, I deny you. But there's more going on in this text than that. Much more, because it is Simon that's singled out not only to be restored, but also to reaffirm his nature as the rock of the church. I mean, how can he be the rock when he's just denied Jesus? So he needs to be reestablished, and here's how God does it. Jesus said to him, tend my lambs. And he said to him a second time, verse 16, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him what? Shepherd my sheep. Poimen, word for pastor, which is another word for elder. He really commissions him as the first elder of the church, as well as the apostle who is the rock, the one who sets the foundation and then is going to hand that off to elders, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 5, which is coming later. Said to him, unless, in case this was missed by either the other apostles or us or Peter, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And I don't think the issue is which word for love is being used, or I don't think any of that is the case. The focus is on what Peter's being commissioned to do, and will he respond to Jesus, which he does. He said to him, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Jesus said to him what? He gives him the same command, which is why I don't think his word for love matters. Every time he gets the same command, regardless of what he said, as far as, you know, is it agape or is it phileo, whatever, he gets the same command. Tend my sheep. Build my church. Pastor my church. Start, as it were, and be a part of the beginning of the church. Peter's commissioned to do that by Jesus again, right before Jesus ascends back to heaven, and Peter then leads the charge in establishing the church and really being the first elder of it as well. Fascinating. God knows what he's doing. So Peter is the rock. But we need to move on, because that's not the only thing in this text, right? Peter is the rock, but what? Jesus is the builder. He says, you are Peter, and upon this rock, you, Peter, I will build my church. You're going to start it. You're going to get everything going. You and the apostles are going to lay the foundation in your proclamation and your work, not just the proclamation, but also the work, to go and to affirm and to establish the church going throughout the world. You guys get to do this, but I'm building it. Always Jesus is the builder. I will build, to construct, to put it together. Jesus is the ultimate foundation. He uses the apostles to lay, as it were, the sub-foundation, if you want to put it that way, with himself being the cornerstone, and Jesus is also the builder. He builds on top of it, even though he uses individual people to also do that work with him, both to lay the foundation and to build the superstructure of the church. He uses people. He says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, just briefly here, because this is the first place we see it, we need to take a moment to talk about what the church is. That would be A. What is the church when he uses this word? The word is not a stunning or strange word. It's ecclesia. It means a gathering. Some have said from the ek and the lesia that it's kind of the idea is a gathering out of, but I don't think the word fundamentally means that. It just means an assembly of people. However, the people in this particular assembly are who? They are saints, called out ones. It's not the word church that defines them as called out. It's their nature as being set apart to God that says these are called out ones. And you gather together in this assembly, which we call the church. It's the people, as it were, in that assembly that make it the church. So he says, look, there's going to be this assembly. And it is going to be then, as we will see, made up of those who have trusted in me. And Peter, you are the one who will get this started. You're the foundation, you're the rock upon which this will begin. So a couple of things. This is an assembly that Jesus would build when? In the future. Upon this church, or upon this rock, I will build my church. The church in Jesus' time was a future thing. To us, it's past. And even to those to whom Matthew was writing, it was in the past. Jesus had founded it. But it does not go past Jesus into the Old Testament. He doesn't say, I will continue building my church. I will keep on building my church. No, I will, future tense, build this. And it has a specific starting point, which is where? Peter. And we will see that is on the day of Pentecost when Peter preaches the first sermon. That's when the church starts. The word assembly, yes, is used in the Old Testament, but it's not the word itself that defines what's being done. It's the context of the word. Here, it's not talking about Israel. It's not talking about an Old Testament assembly. It's talking about a new assembly with a new people. It's the people that define the assembly, essentially. And the people are called out, sanctified saints that come, as it were, after the day of Pentecost, newly indwelt by the Spirit of God, and all who believe after that. That's what the church is, an assembly that Jesus would build in the future. That assembly, Acts 20:28, that he has purchased with his own blood. And the inauguration of this church that he will build, not past tense, not present, not even building now, as it were, but will, is Acts 1:8, where he tells them again, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Isn't it fascinating? Peter did all that. Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and then to the Gentiles to extend it throughout the rest of the earth. So even there, that promise, Peter fulfills that along with the work of the other apostles. And then in Acts chapter 2, what do we see? The first sermon. The Spirit of God comes. He indwells permanently then at that point, not only the apostles, but all who would believe or ultimately will. It's a sign that he will indwell all future believers as the progress works forwards. And so that's the beginning of this assembly that Jesus is building. It doesn't mean that it was unknown. It doesn't mean that it's like some second plan of God. It's like, whoa, didn't know what was going to happen to Israel, so we invent the church later. Always God had planned this very means by which he would continue his work through this unique organization called the church. He always planned it, but in the Old Testament, what? It's in mystery form. It's not seen clearly. You see, the disciples and Israel were sure that the way that God would extend his work of salvation to the nations would be how? Through the conquering of those nations by Israel, subjugating them underneath their leadership with God as head, and then calling all to believe upon him, which God would bring about. That's what they thought was going to happen. And it looks like that in many times in the Old Testament. Like, whoa, it looks like that's going to be the way it is. But God had a different plan. And the church is not plan B. The church is not a separate people of God. It is one people of God in a different form, which is the church, not Israel. And that is specially designed and built by God and designed from before the beginning of time to be his organization until he returns again. Because then God's going to put all that back together, his promises to Israel, his work with the church, and I don't know exactly how all that works. I know we have one people of God who will enter into heaven and they fellowship together for all of eternity, the new heavens and new earth, and we get some pictures of it. We don't have to deny either one of those truths to understand that this is how God is working and to see that Jesus himself establishes this. I will build my church. And Peter, you start it. My foundation, but you start it. My person and work, but you start it. And that's what we saw in Ephesians 2:19, right? That you are built on the foundation, or the church will be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that this is a new work, as in new in the New Testament. We also see that this is an assembly that consists of those, so this assembly really is made unique by the people in it, And that is this: it's an assembly of those who had repented of sin, believed in Jesus, been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Turn to Acts 2. Okay, here we have the promise that's coming from Acts 1:8, and really the promise that's coming from Matthew 16:18. Peter's going to start the church. He's going to be the rock. He's going to kick it off. Well, how is that going to work? The Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, and Peter gets up, not James, not one, some other disciple, Peter. And he gets up and preaches the first Christian sermon. And he preaches it to whom? The Jews, vast majority. There will be some Gentiles there. We're not excluding that. But vast majority would have been Jews. He preaches to them. And at the end of that sermon, what happens? Verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent. Each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So look, repentance is what's necessary here. You have to recognize your sin, turn to Jesus. That's repentance, right? That's how you get your sins forgiven. And then the external sign to that is what? Baptism. Baptism is external, it's not internal. So that's the external part of this, right? Repentance happens in the heart. That's how you get forgiven of your sins. And then baptism is the symbol by which really you enter into the visible church. The symbol that recognizes you as having repented and believed externally, although it does nothing efficacious internally. And this has been true down throughout the ages. People repent, that is, they recognize the nature of their sin, and they turn to the only one who can save them from that sin, Jesus. Right? That's part and parcel. Only the word repent is used here. So it's part and parcel for that whole transaction that happens. And then they're baptized as an indication that they're entering into the church. Now again, baptism doesn't replace, say, circumcision as some kind of sign and seal of the church, because that's an internal thing that happens. The Spirit of God coming to live inside of you is that new sign, as it were. It's just baptism is the external representation of what has happened on the inside. So this assembly is those who repented of sin, believed in Jesus, and been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And how do we know that? Well, also because the Great Commission is do what? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That we preach the gospel, they believe, we baptize them. And they're in the church, as it were, and we teach them all, we disciple them. Because that's the next thing here, what it means, or what the church is. It's an assembly that is gathered around the preaching of the word, the observance of the ordinances, that is baptism and the Lord's Supper, the practice of the one another's or fellowship, prayer, and the oversight of elders. You go, where are you getting that? Look down in your text. All right, you're at verse 38. Verse 39 says, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. I think, speaking of you Jews, then those who are going to come later who are far off, it's for everyone, right? And it says, as many as the Lord our God of love that will call to himself. It's a promise for everyone that the Lord calls. Always he's sovereign. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting, be saved from this perverse generation. Again, notice the perverseness of Israel, their sinfulness is in the forefront here. So then those who have received his word were baptized, and that same day were added about 3,000 souls. How did they enter into this organization or institution, this assembly? Externally, it was through baptism. It says that's when they got baptized, that's how they knew that they were added to the church. That's why we have things like church membership. When people aren't baptized into the church, we say, look, we need a visible way of seeing that you're part of it. You didn't get baptized here, so we have church membership so we can say you're part of this body. This is how it works. Okay? That's what's instituted here, and then that's what we continue to do. But then it goes on to say they were continually devoting. So this defined who they were. They were continually devoting themselves, what? To the apostles' teaching, the preaching of the word. To fellowship, the communication of the one another's, to ministering to each other. A church that doesn't have the preaching of the word and does not have fellowship amongst one another, the one another's, it's not a real church. It doesn't exist. People that just come and hear the word of God spoken to them and do nothing, you're not really part of the church. Even if you said you're a member, it doesn't matter what you did. You're part of the fellowship. You're ministering the one another's to each other. Right? So they have the teaching of the apostles, then they have fellowship, and then what? To the breaking of bread. Again, I think they were eating their meals together. I think that's what that means. But I think also bound up in that, the meals were almost always a culmination of a time when they had practiced the Lord's Supper. I think it's bound up. And we know from the early church, that's what they did. They then practiced communion, what we call communion, the Lord's Supper, also during their times. Whether it was every time, we don't know. But certainly, they were hearing the apostles' teaching. Or they'd been baptized. They were hearing the apostles' teaching. They were fellowshipping. They were partaking of communion at least, even as they ate together. And then to prayer. A church that doesn't pray, it's not a church. We pray together. We pray by ourselves. We pray in every way. It's not really a church. To the bring of bread and the prayer. So that's what the church is. Well, how is the church built? That'll be the next question. How is this institution or assembly, how does it come about? Again, these are just kind of touching on this since this is the first place we see Jesus mention church. A couple of thoughts here. This one isn't real complex. The church is built by people going out to preach the gospel. That's Matthew 28, right? They go out, evangelists, make disciples of all the nations. And really beginning, it was apostles and prophets who would have also been evangelists, many of whom were also, elders of churches or had that role as well. They go out and preach the gospel, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. You baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You teach them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You do this over and over until I come again. It's the only thing I'm doing. You go, you preach, you baptize, you disciple, teach them all to observe all that I commanded you, and then you just keep doing that and keep doing that because there is no other pattern. There's nothing else to do. We don't rewrite a book and say, I got a new book on what the church does. No, you don't. This is what it does. And the Bible defines it for us. It's not some new way of doing church. It's not some new mode that God is going to use. This is the mode. You're part of it. Isn't that a blessing? You are in this succession of those who went out and preached the gospel, were baptized, then learned all that God commanded them, and went out and did that over and over. You might be saying, well, so that's people go out and preach the gospel. People believe and are baptized. Again, baptism is an important sign of what happens at salvation. It doesn't make it happen. It's not efficacious. It's like saying, well, I'm gonna come and I'm a Christian, but I don't have to partake of the Lord's Supper. Have to? Okay, does it undo your Christianity if you don't do the Lord's Supper? Well, no, but could it lead to all kinds of other things? Yes. Is it commanded and vital? Yes, just like baptism. These are not things that you can pick and choose to do. They're musts. You are called to do these things, even though they in and of themselves do not save you. Fellowship doesn't save you, but it is essential for the church. People believe, they're baptized, and then believers gather together in local assemblies. They're discipled and equipped for the work of service under the oversight of a plurality of elders. You say, well, where do you get that? Ephesians 4. As we get teaching on what Jesus meant when he said, go out and do that. Remember, the epistles are teaching on what explanation of what Jesus said. And I'm glad we have it because oftentimes I don't know what Jesus said. What did he say? Ephesians 4 tells us he gave some as apostles and some as prophets. They laid the foundation. They're done. Peter was the beginning of that. The primary spokesman, they're done. Some as evangelists, they still exist, and they go out. And some as pastor teachers, elders in churches, plural, for the equipping of the saints, for the works of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. And this just keeps happening. Evangelists go out, churches are established, pastor teachers, elders, plural, come and shepherd the church. They build it to maturity. More go out, and then it just continues to go. And all of that started with who? Jesus, certainly, but his commissioning whom? Peter. Peter kicks the whole thing off. He's the rock, and he gets it started. What an exciting thing. And then we take over, because there's no more Peter than Peter than Peter than Peter. One Peter, and yet the church goes on. The process repeats. Well, one final thing that we need to understand from this text, and we must not lose it, which is Peter's the rock. Jesus said, you are Peter, and upon this rock, I will build my church. Jesus is the builder, always and ever, even though he uses people, he gets all the credit, all his power, ultimately his work underneath, even though we work hard with him. And then who loses? The gates of Hades lose. I love this. There's a loser here, a big loser, and the loser is death. Death loses its claim on all who believe. Every person who truly enters into the church is delivered from death, and Hades, that is the place of the dead, will never have a claim on that person again. Now, some of you have been taught a little bit differently about this, so let me explain this. The gates of Hades, I think Hades is the best, it's the word here. That is, Hades is essentially the direct translation of this word. There's only one place in the Bible where this word Hades is not translated with Hades, or place of the dead, and that's also in this passage in other translations. So in other translations other than the NASB and all of them except for two, that is the ESV and the KJV, they both translate it hell. If you have KJV or ESV, it says hell. That's not a wrong translation, but I just want you to know that the underlying Greek word is not translated hell anywhere else by any other translations. It's just Hades. That's what it is. Gehenna is used for hell, and certainly in the NASB, whenever Gehenna is used, hell is always the English word that's used, because the implication is of the pain, the suffering that are involved in hell. Here, Hades, the implication is, I think the best understanding of the word here is that this is the place where dead people go In the Old Testament, it was any dead people. Sheol is kind of a synonymous term. Anybody goes to Hades if you die. That's the place where the dead are. In the New Testament, it transforms a bit into this is the place of the unbelieving dead. In Matthew 11:23, it says, "You, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day." You're going to go down to the dead, and you are going to be overcome by the power of death. And that's what Jesus is saying. The gates of Hades are the gates to the realm of death. Notice the word pictures that are used here. We're not going to get to the next verse, but in the next verse it says you're given keys, right, to the kingdom of heaven. I think there's a picture there that those gates of heaven are being opened up, and we'll see that is by the church with Peter as its first, as its originator. But it's the gates to salvation are opened up. But what happens when those gates are open, unlocked by the keys, correspondingly for all who enter those gates, the gates of Hades or death are slammed shut, never to be entered again. The keys open and release you out of hell or out of Hades, the place of the dead, into heaven. And then those gates may never, can never overcome you. Because I think the word picture here, and the reason that some have used hell, is because there's a very strong picture here of will not overpower. That's how the English word is used. It sounds like you have forces that are trying to come against you and conquer you. And so people say, well, that's the forces of Satan and his demons. But there's a couple of reasons why I don't think that's the primary emphasis. Because again, Hades is never used for that. It's not like Hades, the idea is in the place of the dead, that's where all the demons are, waiting to burst out and over, and Satan is waiting to burst out and overcome people. No, Satan doesn't reside in Hades. He resides all throughout the world. He lives, Satan himself, localized, and then his demons. They're not stuck there in Hades, the place of the dead. In fact, when they ultimately go to Hades, they actually don't even go there. They go directly to the lake of fire. That's where they're headed. There's an abyss for them. That's not Hades. Right? Some of them are there now, but they're going to go directly to the lake of fire. Hades isn't a pile of demons waiting to explode out and take you over. Hades is a place where dead people go. It is death itself, which has a greater and deeper significance than even the minions of death or those who have the power over death for now. It is a more fundamental enemy even than the evil one who wields its power. And so the picture here is that the gates of Hades will never, for someone who's truly in the church, somehow open up and swallow you. You are eternally delivered from the power of death. So let's explore that a little bit. So underneath the gates of Hades are the loser, what the gates of Hades are, that is death, the place of death, as comes about because of the power of sin. And here's why the gates will not overpower believers. That is, they will never swing open to receive a true member of Christ's church. The picture is that Christ saves his people from death through the establishment of his church, people entering into his church here on earth. One, because Christ has conquered death. These aren't on your outline, but you can put them in there. Acts 2:23. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. Here's Peter proclaiming this very truth. You put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting to an end the agony of death, since it was impossible to be held in his power. Christ has conquered death. And as you enter into him, become unified with him by entering into the church through repentance and faith, then you too are delivered from the death that Christ has conquered. Those who enter the church then are set free from death, never to be reconquered. You know the verse, Romans 6:23. Everybody here knows it. For the wages of sin is death. Is that your enemy? That you would die forever, eternally, not physically, but spiritually forever, and be away from the presence of God in eternal torment. That's death, and you should fear it apart from God. But if you're in the church, there's no need to fear the true church, those who have believed in Jesus. Never do you ever again have to fear that you'll be swallowed up in death, ever. Death becomes for the believer a sweet release, a sweet sleep from which they awaken in the presence of the Lord. 2 Timothy 1:10. But now has been revealed, this is the gospel, by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. I love this. Who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He's obliterated it. In Christ, there is no such thing. Physical death, you'll die, yes, but that has nothing to do with spiritual death now. It's your gateway to eternal life. Death itself will never overcome a single member of the church ever. That is the true church, never. 1 Corinthians 15:54. But when the perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? There's no sting of death for the believer because he's been set free by the power of God. And the church of God is what presents that truth and then brings people into its assembly and then ultimately guards and protects them from death. Satan, the power of God, doing that through his church. Then I think this is also an implication. Satan, who has the power of death currently, will be thwarted and defeated in the life of every person who enters into the church. He's ultimately thwarted when they come to Christ because his goal was to blind them and keep them from that, to keep them in the state of death. Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You need not fear. If death approaches, you need not fear because Satan doesn't wield its horrific power any longer. It's not death combined with the blindness that Satan brings, physical death, so that you end up in spiritual death. No, you know, physical death for the believer is simply they're being released from this body for now to be set free into the presence of the Lord. And we no longer need to fear the one who has that power for now. We are set free from his power. So certainly it is true. The gates of Hades not overpowering us also means that Satan himself can never overpower us unto eternal death. So what's the application here? Nothing can separate those who are truly part of the church from the love of God. Nothing could ever cause him to release them back into death. Romans 8:33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, just rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy name's sake, we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that what? Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, you never need fear death again. There is no eternal death for one who is truly in the church of God. The church conquers that, and it cannot be ever reclaimed. Death will never overcome the church and never overcome a single individual who is truly within that assembly of those who have been called out of death into life. And then lastly, by application, this conquering of death is eternal. It's not going to come back somehow. It's not going to somehow have a resurgence somewhere in the future. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, a real new heaven and a real new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They shall be his people. God himself will be among him. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. Never again, not even physical death. No form, no sign, no symbol, nothing that resembles death for all of eternity. No mourning, no crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Peter is the rock. Jesus is the builder. Death is the loser, and you are the winner. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the tremendous blessing of this passage to know that through a faithful man, Peter, through the faithful apostles and prophets, that the church was established, that the foundation was laid, and that we have the precious privilege then through the long history of those who have faithfully proclaimed your word, led your church, been part of your church, or down throughout the ages, you have conquered death, and you conquer it still. You are the Lord, the living, reigning Lord of death, and you rule over it. You demand it to flee, and it does, and I pray that you would help us to one proclaim the reality of that message to others, that our precious privilege of proclaiming that death is conquered and that life in Christ is possible and eternal. Lord, I pray that we'd be joyful in that, not afraid of the things of the world, and constantly proclaiming this reality that you are the risen Lord, are conquering and continue to conquer death. Give us grace and strength as we proclaim that message this week. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.